It's that time again for you to take out your tests, and we'll do a little bit of grading and find out just how you're doing this Sunday night. I have this perennial problem that I'm going to need somebody's help on. Can somebody give me a copy other than that? I can. That's easy for you to see, but when I look right into the projector, that's so bright. Dave, have a red pen here, and I'll grade it as we go along. All right. I couldn't have planned that better. That was good. Number one, according to Pastor Anderson, the most neglected attribute of God in the 20th century American evangelical church is A, love, B, holiness, C, omnipotence, D, goodness. Dave Gustafson has B. How many of you agree with him? He's right. Well, I guess I'm going to have to switch from red here to another color. Let's see how he does all the way along. I won't embarrass you, Dave. I just mentioned that one that you got right. We'll go ahead from there. Okay, number two. The moral purity of God means that A, God is the standard of what is right, moral, ethical, good, correct, and pure. B, God is free from all evil. C, God is absolute moral perfection. D, God is morally clean. E, God is infinitely pure. F, none of these. G, all of these. And you had? Good, so did he. He's up to 20. What is that? An I. That's a good grade. All right. Number three. The point of the Charlie Chaplin illustration was A, he was not holy. B, he was from Hollywood, California. C, no hissing. No. C, his walk was the standard of how Charlie Chaplin walks, just as God is the standard of holiness. D, human initiative never attains to God's standards. The right answer is good. Not too enthusiastic, but correct. Number four, Kadosh means A, the type of squash which grows in Judea. B, the Hebrew word to be holy, which comes from the root word to separate. C, the theological name for the omnirighteousness of God. Or D, trick question, there is no such word. The answer is B. I don't know, you get quieter as we go through every week. All right, number five, true or false? God ordered how Old Testament Jews were to live, things like food, politics, marriage, worship, etc., to remind them that they were separate and holy and different because they belonged to God. And that answer is true. All right, number six. Seraphim have A, six wings, B, round corners, C, seven noses, D, square sides, C, four fins, or F, no cousins. The answer is A, right. By the way, if you want a lesson in Hebrew, an I am in the end of any Hebrew word is the way a Hebrew word is pluralized. So that's why we have a cherub, which is one, and cherubim is more than one, or a seraph is one, and cherubim is more than one. It's like the S in English. All right, number seven. True or false, the Bible teaches that we do not need to, quote, fear, end of quote, God. Is that true or false? False. The Bible does teach in the Old and the New Testament that we are to fear God. Number eight, true or false, God cannot tolerate sin. The answer is, okay, you're doing great. Number nine, true or false, God requires us to be holy as he is holy. True. And number ten, you need to match up. And in order to match up, you're going to need to put a cross there, because justification means legally holy, and sanctification means practically holy. And you will be delighted to know that Dave Gustafson received 100. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I'll better mark that on here so that he can... You want to come get that? I give him what's his. Last Sunday night, he walked away with my notes. So All right, tonight we talk about a different aspect of God's nature, another one of his attributes. Do you remember in high school reading Shakespeare's Hamlet? In that great and famous play, he referred to the ecstasy of love. Well, you know that love is often referred to in poetry and in music. We're told by the songwriter that love is that stuff which makes the world go round. And indeed, to love and to be loved is the grandest experience of life. I'm not sure that it will be possible for someone even to live if totally bereft of love. If someone did live totally without love, to be sure, that would be a life that would be indescribably bleak. On the other hand, life with love is a life which thrives even under some of the world's worst deprivations. So people can do without many, many things that we would think ordinarily we'd have to have. But if love is there, it's possible not only to exist, but also to thrive. Well, who's the greatest lover of them all? I suppose that some would say it's Romeo or some character from ancient history or literature. Some would say it's a songwriter or someone who understands it and writes love songs like Henry Mancini or some contemporary person. But the greatest lover of all, of time and eternity, is none other than God himself. Scripture is clear. We are told in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. By that, we understand that love is absolutely essential to the nature of God. In fact, we can go so far to say where there is no love, there is no God. If God is love, then we simply cannot have God and not have love. Love is absolutely pervasive in God. In all these Sunday nights that we have been talking about God's attributes and delighting together in understanding God better, we've talked about many different aspects of God's person. Understand that every single one of every one of these attributes is filled with love. Everything that God is and everything that God does is totally pervaded with love, so that nothing about God lacks love at any time or in any way. In fact, if we can really understand it, we can go so far as to say that God's love is infinite. Now, I think that we can understand that God is infinite as far as his power is concerned. In other words, there's no limit to his power. And we can say that God is infinite in the sense that he's eternal. There's no beginning or there's no ending. Or we can say that God is infinite in terms of his holiness. But it's also true that God is infinite as far as his love is concerned. That there is no beginning, that there is no end, that there are no limits, that you can't find a beginning to God's love and you can't find an end to God's love. We talked about knowledge of God and the fact that God's knowledge is infinite, that he is omniscient. And yet we are told in Ephesians 3:19 that God's love surpasses all knowledge. Ah, that's quite a description. That's quite an amazing attribute of God. Christianity is quite unusual, in fact, unique, in its presentation of the love of God. When you study other religions of the world, you find a picture of a God quite different from the God of the Bible. You find a picture unlike the God of the Old and the New Testament. Instead, you find a God who is frequently angry. In fact, almost always angry. A God who seeks revenge. A God who seeks, through hatred, to hurt people more than to help people. A God who must continually be assuaged. Maybe you picked up on the news just this morning that today the country of Iraq has declared a ceasefire, but the religious leader of the country of Iran says we cannot cease fire because we have not yet gotten adequate revenge. And so in Islam, a high level of motivation that is rooted not in love, but is rooted in revenge. God is the very definition of love. Without God, we really wouldn't even know what love is, much less would it be possible for us to experience love. However, when we take a verse like that one in 1 John 4:8, and we say that God is love, we have to be careful that we don't try to flip that around and make it come out the other way, turn the equation over. Because while God is love, we can't say it the other way around and have it come out that love is God. Let's talk about that for a minute. Let me show you one of the most creative pieces of artwork we've had here on a Sunday night. Isn't that good? That is an underwater shot of an ocean. Now, an ocean is water. Ah, everybody would agree to that. And by that, we mean that if there's no water, there's no ocean. If you get down deep enough, you go into the ocean, everywhere you go, there's going to be water. It's just impossible to have an ocean without water. Ah, of course. There are other things, though, in the ocean. There are fish and bubbles and occasionally people and vegetation and lots of other things. But they don't make up what an ocean is. They're there. They're part of the ocean. Everywhere that they are, the water is. The water is all pervasive. So we can safely and comfortably and correctly say that the ocean is water, even though there are other aspects that we understand and include that. But we cannot reverse it and say that water is the ocean. Because we know very well that that's not inclusive enough. And so it is with the love of God. God's love is all pervasive. We can say God is love. Take away love and we no longer have God. But in that, we understand that God also has other characteristics, other attributes. And also we understand that we cannot flip the equation around and say that love makes God, because it is God, rather, who makes love. Now, it's not just a trick of verbs when we go on from saying that God is love to say it in a different way, because it says a great deal more. For not only God is love, but also God loves. You see, who and what God is determines what God does. Essence determines behavior, not the other way around. And the same thing is true with us, you know. What we are determines how we behave. Sometimes we don't see it that way, but that's quite correct. It is because we are sinners that we sin. It is not because we sin that we are sinners. With God, God is love. That's his very essence. And because of who and what he is, he behaves in the way that he does. Because God is love, he does it. He loves. Now, if we're going to continue on this vein, we need to define what love is. And love is used in the Bible, is action in the best interest of another. But in order to have that, love always requires an object. That's true for us as well, not just for God. You can't just love. You have to love someone, or you have to love something. You can't just love all by yourself. An object is required. So the Bible outlines in very specific lists the objects of the love of God. We're told that God loves his Son. In Matthew 3:17, God spoke aloud at the baptism of Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or in John 17:24, God the Father loved the Son since before the foundation of the earth. I'm going to turn off the projector here for a second, and I want to see if I can stretch the minds of you that are good theologians and philosophers and thinkers and students and all that. The rest of you, wait for the light to go back on. You can come back with us at that time, all right? We've talked about God being eternal. That means that God never had a beginning. And we've talked about the attributes of God also being eternal. Now, if God had no beginning, and God is love, that means God's love had no beginning. And if love requires an object, which it does by very definition, then that means in time past forever, when God was alone, he must have been a Trinity, or he couldn't have been love. The Father could not have been love if he did not have the Son to love. And the Son could not have been love if he did not have the Holy Spirit and the Father, if there was not one another. So the attribute of God, that God is love, if it be an eternal attribute, and those are the only kind of attributes that God has, requires then that the Trinity must have always existed. So in addition to all the documentation from Scripture that we studied several Sunday nights ago, it is consistent also with the comprehensive teaching of Scripture that the doctrine of the Trinity requires that God's attributes must have a plurality of persons in the one God. Okay, for the rest of you, the light's back on, and we move right along. God the Father loves believers as well. John 16:27, the Father loves you. In John 17:23, Jesus said that God the Father has loved believers as he has loved me. That's fantastic. That God the Father loves us as Christians as or in the same way that he loves his Son. God loves us believers. And then God loves the world. We know well, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us in that we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is love. God loves. In order to practice and do some target shooting with a gun, or with a bow and arrow, or with a slingshot, or with anything else that you want to target practice with, you obviously need a target. And so it is with the love of God. There must be a love target. Isn't it a blessed thought that we are the love target of God? That the God who does because he is, does his loving with us as the object of his love. Now we move along and say next that God shows his love. It's not just that he is love. It's not just that he loves as an activity, but that he shows it. And that he always shows his love by doing. It's always a behavioral thing. Sure, love includes feelings, but feelings are never known without actions. Can you meditate on that for a second? The only way you ever know how someone else feels is that when an action is either expressed, spoken, demonstrated some way, you cannot separate action from feeling. And so it is that the love of God shows up by what God does. Now, R.A. Torrey wrote some years ago that sacrifice really is the measure of love. That you know whether or not someone loves you and you know how much that person loves you by sacrifice. If someone sacrifices time for you, or money, or prestige, or whatever they consider to be important, maybe even life itself, then you know by that person's behavior that that person indeed loves you. Well, that's the way it is with God. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Or in 1 John 4:9, God sent his Son, his only Son, into the world. Clearly, the greatest demonstration of God's love was the sacrifice of his beloved Son. But that's not all. God shows his love to us in lots more ways. In Ephesians 2:4, through mercy. In 1 John 3:1, by calling us his children. But love isn't always the things that we would choose. Love sometimes, as in Hebrews 12:6 to 11, includes chastening. You know that if you have children, you love them enough to chasten them, to discipline them, to correct them. And if you don't discipline them, you don't chasten them, you don't correct them, then in all probability you do not love them as you ought to love them. Occasionally I'll run across a husband and wife who think that they're in love and maybe look like they're in love. But the husband or the wife never acts in that way, never does things that are loving things, never says, I love you. And you can bet that the person who is the marriage partner to that husband or that wife has serious doubt about the reality of love. Because the real way that love is known is that love is shown. It's shown through words, through behavior, through gifts, through kindness, through mercy, even through criticism. That's the only way love is ever known, is that it is shown. God has unquestionably shown his love for us. He made the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son. And he loves us no less sacrificially in everyday transactions and everyday occurrences than he did in giving that greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fourth aspect to the love of God, and that is he calls upon us to love as he loves. God, of course, is the great leader. He is the great initiator. He does not ask us to do anything which he himself is not willing first to do. And so we're told in 1 John 4:19 that we love because he first loved us. But then the expectations of God are listed. And the expectations of God are very great. We're told also in 1 John 3:16, that we are to love fellow Christians to the point of self-sacrifice. Listen to these words. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Can you imagine that kind of love permeating Christian lives and Christian families and the Christian community and the Christian church? That we love one another to the point, if need be, we would be willing even to give up life for one another. Occasionally we think of someone altruistically being willing to give up life for a husband or a wife or a child, or maybe in an heroic act during times of war for a country or for colleagues in battle. Here we're talking about a kind of everyday ongoing relationship with one another as Christians, that we would be willing to sacrifice every single thing that there is, even our lives. That's the kind of love that God expects of us. Somebody might say, oh, yeah, well, but there's some Christians whom I don't even like. How am I supposed to self-sacrificially love that person? There are some people, even in the church, who I consider to be my enemies. Got the short end of a business deal. Don't like what he said. Remember the way she behaved. No, not love there. Maybe for someone who's on my team, but not for someone who is my enemy. Well, you know that Jesus said, love even your enemies. His assumption there was that we would not have enemies within the bond of Christian faith, but that outside the bond of Christian faith, we may have enemies, not because we choose them to be enemies, but because they have chosen themselves to be our enemies. It makes no difference. We are still to behave toward them the way God behaves toward us. God expects us to love one another, to love our enemies, and he expects us also to keep commandments. To keep the commandments of Jesus Christ is then a test of love. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. God's expectations then are quite clear. That just as God loves us, so we also are to love one another, our enemies, and Jesus Christ, through keeping the commandments which he has given to us. If we think about the love of God, maybe we can think of it in a diagram that looks something like this. Here is the love of God that flows to us. But when we talk about God's expectations, his expectations are that love will not stop when it comes from him to us, but that love will continue. Continue really in two dimensions. Continue in the dimension that we will love God back again, but also that we will love one another as he loves us. What a grand truth. What a grand love. What a grand God who loves us with all his heart. Who is love, who loves, who shows his love, who expects us to love. Can we ever escape it? It was Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, he says, no way, impossible. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's quite a list. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. How are we to be victorious in all the hassles, disappointments, and defeats of life? Through him that loved us. The apostle says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God, who loves us with all his heart. Julie Anderson comes now to sing to us about that great exhibition of the love of God on that old rugged cross.